Well, good morning, loved ones. I'm very honored to be able to stand here with you this morning and to deliver the message. I do want to thank Derek for this opportunity. His mentorship during the preparation in this has been amazing. And I'm just so thankful that I've been able to work with him and that he's been able to let me speak through God's Spirit in me this morning. You know, it's with the video there, I didn't know that we were going to have kids from our church in there. And this series is called Small But Mighty. And here they had the biggest kid in the church come talk to you this morning. And as I was preparing this message this morning, I kept thinking, here's Big and Softy speaking on a topic small but mighty. I remember back in the late 70s and 80s as a small child and an adolescent growing up in a small town in Ohio, I really didn't think about leadership, didn't have a lot of worries. My friends and I, we would be playing sports, maybe exploring the outdoors of Hocking County, riding our bikes through the neighborhood, and who was in charge or who was guiding our direction didn't matter. We just kind of did what we wanted to, and we was all in agreement with it. There was maybe circumstances that decided that. Maybe it was the weather, but it was an event maybe that stirred how we made a change. It was not one of us directing the others. So as I graduated high school, went to college, turned 18, boy, did that change. Who was my professors and what were they teaching me in school? Who was my ship supervisor and how he was leading me at work? It started to really show me how leadership was very important to me. You know, did I enjoy my college classes with the professors? Did I believe in what they were saying? My shift leaders at work, were they encouraging my morale at work? Were they actually supporting me and helping me grow? I started to realize that part of my happiness did directly be affected by the leaders around me. And then bring on being married, having kids, purchasing a home. Now not only the leadership around me, but my leadership and how I led my family was very important to me. You know, we're all affected by leadership, especially either in an eternal way or in an internal way. It doesn't matter what political party we're a part of, as presidents have come and gone in this country, the decisions they've made have affected us all greatly. When you look at the stock markets, our unemployment rates, or the cost of gasoline, the cost of goods, how they led would directly affected us in some way. When we take a look at ourselves and we think about our health, physically and mentally, it depends on the choices we made and how we led our life through those choices. Sometimes some of us now are paying the price for that. Your leadership of your home or in your career, it affects you greatly whether you realize it or not. And the lack of leading and choosing what is right over what is not, well, it can change your whole progression and outlook on your life. Now, whenever I talk or speak, I always hear the naysayer in my mind. That's the person with the counter-argument or the rebuttal. And I'm thinking that maybe some of you out there this morning are going, leadership? Well, that's the whole problem with this world, is leadership, and especially in the church. If we could all just govern ourselves individually, we'd be much better off. But I say not true. God created leadership. He created leadership in the church, and the church was to have leadership. The first time we hear God talk about leadership is actually way back in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, way back into the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." He asks us to rule over. He asks us to be over. That's leadership. But the subject of leadership didn't end in Genesis. As you have read your Bible, you know that leadership's throughout the Bible. People led the Israelites. There was leaders in the church through the apostles. And whether they led good or bad greatly affected the people they governed. And it's no different than the church today. A course of direction is set in the church. And then leaders, whether they act good or bad, can greatly affect how God pours his blessing out on that church. And that brings us to the passage we're going to dig into today. We're in a study in one of the one-chapter books of the New Testament. There's four of them in this sermon series. Last week, Leonard spoke on 2 John, and he really set it up this week for us to know the truth. He really hit that home last week, that we are to know the truth as members of a church and as followers of Jesus. Today, we're going to be looking at 3 John. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles this morning. If you open them to the very back, Revelation's the last book. The book before that is Jude, and 3 John is before Jude. While 1 and 2 John were probably written to a church, 3 John was written to an individual. And the purpose of this letter was to encourage that individual to continue to walk in truth and love and to do good and to provide good leadership. Even though the word was never written or the notion of leadership's ever mentioned, you cannot miss the references to leadership in this small book. In the message today, I want to point out three people to you and three different personalities that demonstrate good and evil, that demonstrate good leadership versus bad leadership. And the most important thing I want to make sure we don't miss today is how each and every one of us, it applies to everyone in this room, that how you live and what you do is actually leading, and it can lead in a good way or a bad way. But first, let me give you some background on the church, because when John was writing to this person, it was about the church. And so I want to set up the structure for you of the first century church and how it set the stage for what was happening in 3 John. And that's our first point today, is the background, life in the first century church. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the work of leadership to the local church in the hands of carefully selected men. The disciples were with Jesus for 3.5 years. And the disciples, they watched Jesus. They learned with Jesus. They grew by being around Jesus, and they were challenged. They received top-notch education and training from God himself. And then when Jesus left and went to heaven, they received the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was a powerful indwelling. Remember, this was God, not with them, but in them. And that's exactly what Jesus had promised just before he ascended into heaven. We read in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, the word power in the original Greek is pronounced dunamis, and it's our foundation for the word dynamite. That's pretty powerful. When the apostles received that gift, it would be powerful. The whole leading of the church, they would take it to the ends of the earth through that work in the Holy Spirit. And when you think about that, that is really an incredible promise from Jesus. Because up to that point, Jesus' ministry had been centered in a 70-mile circle. But after he left, he said their ministry would go worldwide. That's where the focus would be. And the Holy Spirit did come. We read about it in Acts 2. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, in the temple courts on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, boom, the Holy Spirit did come. It descended down from heaven and entered those apostles. Let's read about it in Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And I want to think about Peter, what happened to him that day. Here was this man who had fearfully and timidly denied Jesus just 50 days earlier. When he received that powerful indwelling of the Spirit, oh man, he got up in the temple courts and started preaching, and he was powerful. The Lord was using him as his conduit and was delivering a message to everyone. And 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. Amazing. That'd be amazing to see 3,000 people come to the Lord at once, just through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church exploded then onto the scene. And it wasn't the end of it. The church just continued to grow. And we read about it several times in Acts, in Acts 4:4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And then again in Acts 6:7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The church was multiplying, and it was multiplying in great numbers. It was a phenomenon spurred by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. Think about 12 men who were ordained by God. They could oversee the Jerusalem church. Yeah, they could go north to Antioch as well and oversee that church. But after the great persecution in Acts 8, it would have been impossible for that work of only 12 men to continue as the church multiplied into hundreds, even thousands of churches across the Roman Empire. Think about the teaching that was necessary. This was a new movement. Jesus back then was called the Way, and they were around a lot of false teachers and false religions. Let's not forget the main Jewish faith that was permeated throughout there. So they had to have teaching. So when they spread out amongst that persecution and started going further out, it was very important that they had teaching that was necessary. There had to be theological foundations because there was false teachers around everywhere, and they would have permeated the church and completely messed up the whole theological foundation for the church. So you had to have men trained up and ready to go for that. The leadership structure of a church and what the church was and the communities that they were formed, they had a purpose. They helped people. They did things. It would have been impossible just for a handful of men to oversee that. So of all the churches that the Apostle Paul founded, let alone all the ones that the other apostles founded, it grew and grew and grew. So they had to multiply themselves and train up new young leaders, evangelists, and teachers. We know that Paul had several key men in his life. I'm just going to name a few of them for you. Timothy, Titus, Demas, Cretans, Mark, Tychicus, and Silas. Now, Paul wasn't alone either. Paul had lots of other apostles doing the same. They were training young men to take on ministry roles, to keep the church moving, to spread the good news across the world. And that led to a group of traveling leaders who would come to a specific place and they'd help direct a ministry. They were sent by the apostles to teach, preach, encourage, and lead. They would help direct the local eldership because they weren't there all the time. They would set leaders and eldership within the local church communities to do leading as well. And then they would return to the apostle, these traveling teachers. They would report in, give the health of the church, and then they'd get ready for their next assignment. So this background forms of what John is writing about here in 3 John and gets to our second point today. And that point is leadership is critical. Making sure a church body and individual Christians are being led in the right direction is paramount. As I said earlier, God established leadership in the local church for this purpose. Jesus established leadership by asking us to follow him. The whole essence of being a Jesus follower is about leadership. Jesus is our leader, we imitate, and we follow him. So we should never take the thought of leadership here at the Grove lightly either. If our leadership fails, the church is greatly impacted. And as a congregation, you should be prayerfully concerned about your elders, pastors, and teachers here. We hold in our hands the responsibility of leading the church in the right direction, of discipling you and taking you in your right walk with the Lord. And God's going to hold us accountable for that. Anyone that proclaims to be a teacher or a leader or an elder or a pastor, God gives some pretty stern warning in James 3:1. It's very sobering words. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We're all going to be judged more strictly for those under our care. So what we say is vitally important, and how we act and conduct our lives even more important. And for that reason, since we have such that weighty responsibility on us, I want to encourage you to know the advice that the Hebrew writer gives you as a congregation. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. He suggests several things here that we should do as members of the church to help our leaders and to support them. The first is to obey them. And it's real simple. When we're asked to do something, we do it. Be obedient. And what are you being asked here at the Grove to do as members of this church? Well, we ask you to get in your Bible on a normal basis every day and have prayer time, meditation time, and read the Word. We ask you to come here on Sundays and attend worship services. We ask you to be in a small group, and that's just not writing your name on a piece of paper. We want you to attend that small group regularly. We want you to participate and be present in the small group. We want you to volunteer and serve in a ministry. You know, our work in the church is to serve the other church members by watching the kids and working in the tech team. And if there's an opening in the church, we want you to see if you can fill that role, to get involved. You would be amazed how much your walk with the Lord will be blessed through serving Him in the church. And of course, we want you to give and tithe as well. And all that comes from God. There's nothing unbiblical about asking you to do any of those things. And your leaders are encouraging you to just walk that path for your blessing and for your growth. So do it. Obey. You know, Jesus said it very simply, and it's one of my favorite commands from Him. He says, if you love me, obey my commands. And secondly, what does the Hebrew writer tell us? To submit to their authority. Now, there comes a point in our lives when we question the authority over us, and that's not wrong. Sometimes things come up and we don't understand why that's going to happen, and we immediately put our heels in the ground, we cross our arms, and we say no. But really, you should submit. Your response should never be no, especially when you don't understand. If you have a leader asking you to do something and you don't understand, the correct response is to go to that leader. Go talk to him. Ask them, why are you having us do this for? Why are you taking the church in this direction? That's the best way to do about it. They'll talk to you. They'll explain it to you. You know, you got to get that understanding. It's nothing wrong with having the questioning, but just to get the understanding. And that's why it's critical that we put the right people in the places of leadership in this church. We're entering right now into a season where we're going to pick a fourth elder to come on the elder board. I guess with four elders we have Derek, we're going to have a fifth elder now. And last year it was Steve Monroe. This year we have no idea who it's going to be. It's literally just starting. The nomination committee's being formed right now, but eventually you'll hear a name be put forth as an elder of this church. And it's vitally important that you make sure that that person is fit to lead this church. To have the wrong people in place here is so detrimental to our health, so detrimental to the blessings of the Lord. You've got to make sure we have the right person. So the Hebrew writer tells us to obey. He tells us to submit. And third, he tells us to enable their work to be joy-filled. Any of you that's led another person, maybe trained someone at work, raised children, maybe taught a class, you know that leadership is hard. It's not always fun. In fact, it's sometimes painful. The things we're asked to deal with, the decisions we're faced with. Sometimes the persecution you get with being a leader. If you want to feel the persecution of being a leader, just volunteer in something. I believe you, Satan will come after you because he doesn't want you successful. So being a leader comes with a lot of pressures and a lot of stuff. But the Hebrew writer is encouraging you as members of the church not to make it hard. He says, as far as it depends on you, make their task joyful. And joyful means for us to be filled with gladness. There's nothing worse than a leader who is dreading to do their work. They're not effective. They serve out of obligation instead of joy. It gets very old and wears you out. It can become a daunting task. And as I said, they don't serve well when they're not joyful. So, as the Hebrew writer encourages us to not allow your leaders to get to that point, make their service joyful. Do everything you can to love, encourage, and support your leaders. So let's recap. I've set up the first century church and how it exploded in leaps and bounds and how they had to have leaders and teachers taught and ready to teach the churches that would be formed. And then we just learned that leaders and teachers are judged more strictly, and that the members of the church are to obey, submit, and enable their work to be joy-filled. And that's where it leads to these three people and these three personalities that speak to that good and bad leadership and that imitation of being good and being evil. And our third point today is the illustration, the trouble in 3 John. The Apostle John was writing because in this specific church, there was a leader, most likely an elder, who was causing a problem. And in that day, there would have been oftentimes a ruling elder in the local church. There might have been a plurality of elders, it doesn't say here, but there could have just been one guy who was ruling the roost. And we all know when it comes down to one person making all the decisions, it's usually not very healthy. And that was definitely the case in the church John was writing about. There was a man who was causing significant trouble. He wasn't leading well. John was writing to let it be known that he was going to come and deal with the problem. But I want to make sure you notice that the men John refers to, and the first person we're going to look at today is Gaius. He lived to advance the kingdom of God. Who is Gaius? He's the one whom the letter was addressed. In verse 1, he says, "To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the faith." Now, why John doesn't list a title for this man, the role could have been a pastor, he could have been a deacon, he could have been a small group leader. Maybe he was just the person that they held church in. Maybe that was his home. But he had some words of encouragement for Gaius. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may go well with you. Even as your soul is getting along well, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth." Now notice several things here. John prays for his good health and that life goes easy with his walk with God. He rejoices at his faithfulness to God's word, and he encourages him to continue in his faithfulness to show hospitality and love to the traveling missionaries. Just kind of what we just talked about in Hebrews. He was obeying to John's authority as he set up the church. He was submitting to the truth and teaching of God, and he was enabling the missionaries that came on long, long journeys and were tired to be joy-filled by his example. He was helping advance the kingdom of God, if you think about it, by what he did. Just imagine if these tired evangelists and teachers from these long journeys would come and they would be exhausted and have hostile confrontation with someone. It would just wreck the whole teaching and their whole purpose there. But that wasn't the case. The traveling evangelists that had been sent to this church were reporting back to John how supportive he was. He offered them hospitality. He walked according to the truth they were teaching. And his life and actions were all directed to helping push the kingdom of God ahead. Gaius was quite the change maker in his community, I would say. I mean, he was displaying good leadership by his actions. He probably didn't even know that, but he was. And that was amid the persecution from this one man that was causing trouble. But he just continued in the truth, and he demonstrated Christ-likeness. What Gaius was doing right here was right in line with what God's requirements are for his followers. And it's a good measuring stick for not only us as members, but as leaders of a church. Micah 6:8 says, and makes it very clear what he requires of us. Micah 6:8, let's read it together. "He has showed you, O God, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." God requires all of us, everyone that claims to follow Jesus, to act justly. In other words, do the right thing. Do the right thing in our hearts, do the right thing in our minds, and do the right thing in our actions. We can do the right things in our mind by knowing the truth, by learning God's word. It resets us from our cursed mind in this world to knowing the truth. And then we're to live it out. Once you know the word and you have it in your heart, you can live it out and you can declare it when the lie of the enemy is nearby. And we need to show in our actions just what is the just thing to do. There's lots of examples in the world today of unjust things to do. It's time for members of the church to show what the good things are to do and what is true. The second requirement is to love mercy or to have compassion. When you read that now, it kind of flies kind of in the face of acting justly. You know, sometimes that dirtbag in our life just needs that truth uppercut. But we need to remember that he's made in the image of God too, he or she. And so even though we label them as a dirtbag, we need to show them mercy. God asks us to offer mercy to our enemies like he did through us through the blood and death of Jesus Christ. We need to allow God to handle the punishment. We are to love as Jesus did amid pressures and persecution in this world. And to display mercy, I think, is this, is to love in light of the sin that's around us without compromising the truth that's inside us. The final thing God asks for us in this passage is to walk humbly with your God. In other words, we need to know our place. God is a creator of all things. He is a creator of all things on this earth. We are just his creation. Sometimes we get ahead of ourselves or we puff ourselves up too much and we think that what goes down on this planet has everything to do with us. But I'm telling you, humility is the place to always move. I think humility is the first requirement we have to get right before we act justly or love mercy. Once we're secure in ourselves and who we are in Christ and where his place is in our life, then we can declare his truth and love to our enemies because we know God is in control of the outcome. And that's just what Gaius was doing here. He humbly continued his work, knowing it was God who would work all things for out for his good. In 3 John, he did not write that Gaius got in Diotrephes' face. He didn't say that he demanded to be heard. He didn't run around swinging the truth club, hitting everyone and knocking them over. He didn't get on Facebook and fill it with opposition posts. No, he simply did good. He submitted, followed the authority, and did good. He showed mercy. He stayed humble. He showed hospitality. And I'll bet that God kept him safe from Diotrephes and anything that he could have done because of that obedience. He made his path straight. But for all the good that Gaius brought to the church, let's talk this morning now about this bad egg, Diotrephes. So our point number B is Diotrephes, working to halt God's agenda. Now listen to what John has to say about this guy. In verses 9 and 10, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, just like if that wasn't enough, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So if you were going to that church and you wanted to help one of the traveling leaders, Diotrephes just kicked you out. He would just say, get down the road, pal. You're done here. What a stinkweed he was. Forget humility. He was filled with pride. He had set himself up as the authority. He was refusing to submit to the true authority, which was Jesus, let alone who Jesus put under authority of this church, John. He was ordained as the authority of that church. But because of that, he had crossed off any relationship there. Instead, he was working to undermine their work. Now, when John came to visit the church, instead of edifying and admonishing the people and loving on them, he had to go deal with this guy. It's just not right. He was speaking evilly concerning the men of God. He refused to offer hospitality, and he threatened to kick anyone out of the church who did. Like I said, what a stinkweed he was. There's always something telling about a troublemaker, though, that you can always look for. They're usually the loudest in the room and hogging all the attention. And Diotrephes was no different. He loved to be first. Amongst this group of believers, he wanted the first word, he wanted the spotlight, and he wanted to control the direction of others. His actions very much flew in face of God's commands for church leaders in 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. Peter told the leaders, "To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Diotrephes never modeled that. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing is what he was. He was a tool of the enemy. Peter goes on to give sharp encouragement concerning wolves. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And that's what Diotrephes was. He was devouring people in the church, and he was being a wolf to those leaders. Loved ones, I got to tell you, you must always be diligent to make sure your leaders are not lording over you, seeking to be served by you instead of serving you. And most importantly, they should be godly examples, showing Christ-likeness in their actions and words. And that leads me to one last point. This encouragement, imitate good. My favorite verse in this whole book is verse 11, and I believe it sums up the whole point of this whole book. "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." That was Jesus' ministry. Amidst his persecution and everything he went through, he did nothing but always showed good. And if we imitate and follow him, that's what our life should be as well, is good. And we read in this Bible, in this book, not only Gaius did that, but we're going to learn about a second gentleman named Demetrius. Here's what John said in verse 12 about Demetrius. "Demetrius is well spoken by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true." So what was Demetrius? He was a model member of the church. John spoke of his character and his words and actions being above reproach by everyone. Gaius had lived in a positive way, and I'll bet that through Gaius's positive leadership, he probably passed that on to Demetrius. As well as bad things can affect things around them, good things can have the same thing. So he was about doing right. He was also about promoting the kingdom of God, and he was about making sure that the right things were being done. And the encouragement to each of us is the same. I'm sure that Gaius and Demetrius had run-ins with Diotrephes, but they kept the faith, they held the truth, and they didn't sway in the wrong direction. So in this little book, however small it is, the lesson is mighty. Gaius and Demetrius display the mighty work of God's truth and the love when demonstrated, even when prideful, obnoxious people are in the room. So how does this apply to us, especially here at the Grove? Number one, we must never allow the wolves to come in. As I was telling you earlier, know God's word. Have that discernment by knowing it to know when you hear a line of BS and stand up against false teaching. Two, we must be immersed in God's word. And immersed is a continual state all of our days. If you've read through the Bible once and think you've checked it off your list, no. Open the God's word every day and soak it in and meditate on it and read it every day. Every day you must dig into God's word. And then we must refuse to sit idly by and let evil creep forward. If we know God's word and we start putting it into action, we can do our best to lead as being an example of love and truth and being merciful like Christ as the world, as Christ was to the world when your loved ones stumble. In this current culture in America, we've seen the good sit idly by for years, and evil's crept into our schools and our universities and our government, and sometimes into the church. If you watch the news, you see many Diotrephes wanting to be noticed by their loud and ruckus behavior, for their malice is against what is true and what is from God. They knock people down, destroy their lives socially to keep the truth choked. But we, as God's church, we're not small. Recognize your God-given leadership, because everything you do speaks to someone, so speak good. Make sure what you do shows Christ-likeness and shows good. We must not grow complacent and afraid of showing how mighty we are in Christ. We can, through our actions and merciful gestures, change the culture, change our lives of those close to us by walking humbly with God, who is our leader and control of all things. It will take some time to change the culture as a whole, but one small difference for good will ripple, and in time will be mighty in making a change. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, let us never forget that even though we're one small person, through your Spirit and through your loved ones on this earth, we can be mighty, Lord. We can make a small ripple in those around us to make a big change for good. Lord, help us always remember that what we do demonstrates something and that we are doing good so we can demonstrate your love and your light to those around us. Lord, we just pray it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.